Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Last summer, I was thinking and praying about our times of communion and just began to feel that our communion celebrations ought to be given a little more emphasis. When the focus of the service is on the teaching of the Word and it turns out to be a long passage, or the pastor gets long-winded, which never happens here, but yeah, now I know who thinks I'm long-winded. It just felt like the communion could kind of be rushed or be just a little bit of an afterthought, and so I decided at that point that we would start doing things a little bit differently on Communion Sunday, and we started looking at the events in the life of Jesus between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So Mark chapter 14 will begin with verse 32, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to have your word, Lord, to not have to walk blindly through this life, but to have light from you. Not just light for our way, but light that reveals you, who you are, what you've done. Lord, we want to see you more clearly this morning. As we go through this passage, Lord, open our eyes to see the truth. Open our hearts to respond to it in a way that would honor you and please you. We want you glorified in our lives and in our church, even this morning as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 begins, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane." And what we're doing is we're joining Jesus and his disciples on the night on which he was betrayed. If you remember from our study in the Gospel of John, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, and he announced to them that one of them would betray him. And shortly after the supper, Judas went out to do that deed. And then Jesus began to teach his disciples many very important things about who he was and what he had come to do and how they were to live their lives, a life of abiding in him, a life of serving him, a life of walking in the light, a life of prayer and fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit. And as he finished up that teaching, they departed. He taught some along the way as they left the city. And they departed from the city, went across the brook Kidron, began to go up the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, and they came to this garden that's called Gethsemane. And we learn from other places in the Gospels that Jesus was accustomed to spend time there. So it appears to have been a walled garden with a gate, the owner of which had given Jesus permission to use it as he chose. And it sounds like from the other Gospels that during this Holy Week, when the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, that Jesus would spend the night on the Mount of Olives, praying long and perhaps sleeping some. But this was his accustomed place, and the disciples knew that, and he led them to this place. So they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So although they, the disciples, are used to coming to this place, this night is different for them. Jesus has told them that this night he will be betrayed, and he leaves the bulk of them at a place near the entrance to the garden and asks them to sit there while he prays. And then he, in verse 33, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." So what we're going to be doing is entering into this time in Jesus' life when he is facing his ultimate test. He's facing death, but not just an ordinary death, a death for our sins. So this place on the Mount of Olives, this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, that's been a place of rest and prayer, is now going to be a place of prayer and battle. We learn in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And Satan in particular brought three temptations against him, each of which Jesus resisted, going to the Word of God and taking his stand against the devil. And at the end of that time, it says that Satan left him until an opportune time. Now, we're never told in the Gospels that here is this opportune time at which Satan comes against Jesus again, but I believe that this is it, that starting here and going through the end of Jesus' death on the cross, Satan is continually tempting Jesus. And in particular, in this passage, he's tempting him to choose a different way than what God had chosen for him. So Jesus is facing this ultimate test of yielding his life according to the will of the Father, something that's just a test greater than we could imagine. So this is a very holy place, something that we're given, a place in which we're given a glimpse into what was going on in Jesus' soul, in perhaps a way that we see nowhere else. And so we enter the garden with Jesus and his disciples. He leaves 8 of the remaining 11. Remember, Judas has already gone to betray him. He takes Peter, James, and John further in, and then something remarkable begins to happen. He begins to be troubled and deeply distressed. And the words are unusual and difficult for translation. Troubled could also be translated terrified. There's something shocking about it. Something that though he came into this world knowing what he would do, all of a sudden there's this onslaught against him that, while it doesn't surprise him in that sense of his knowing what's to come, it's shocking, it's terrifying, it's troubling, it's pressure. And the other word, deeply distressed, could be also translated disoriented. So imagine going through your life, knowing what's coming as Jesus did, knowing that this time of dying on the cross was coming, and yet all of a sudden just the weight of it begins to press upon you and it disorients you. It's like you have trouble pressing on in the way that you know you need to go. Maybe we're seeing here an early taste of his sense of being forsaken by God. But in any case, he says to these three, Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, he said to them in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's ringed around with sorrows. It could be translated surrounded by sorrows. It's just overwhelming what Jesus is going through. And it's deeply sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, to the point at which he feels like, I can't survive this. I can't live any longer. The weight of this, the pressure of this is so great. Now, many of us have come to a point where we feel like we can't go on, but it's nothing compared to this. It may give us a little taste of what Jesus is going through, but he is at this point, and what does he say? He says, stay here and watch. He wants his disciples watching in prayer with him. That's implied by the word watch, and we'll see by the follow-up that he wants his disciples with him and yet not exactly with him. You probably know what this feeling is like when your soul is so troubled. It's like you want people you love and who love you with you, and yet there's some way in which you can't have anyone with you. You know you're facing this in your soul alone. And here is Jesus, and he wants his disciples with him. He knows he can't be completely with him, but he needs their support. Pray for me. Stay here and watch. It's just mind-boggling what Jesus is going through here. And then it says in verse 35, he went a little farther. He goes off alone, and fell on the ground. You can just sense the weight that's upon him as he falls on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, that hour might pass from him. He's facing the weight of our sins. If there's any way, Father, may this hour pass from me. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. Now, sometimes use the figure of speech, our lot in life. It refers to the things that happen to us seemingly by chance, but those of us who believe in the God who is sovereign over all recognize that even those things that fall to us seemingly by chance only fall at his permission, that he rules over all. And yet, the cup we use in a similar way, but there's something different about the cup. The cup is holding something for us, and it's something that we need to actively partake of. And so here's this cup that the Father is presenting to Jesus, this cup of suffering for our sins. And Jesus asks the Father, is there any way you can take this cup from me? He's going to have to choose to drink the fullness of this cup, something that we can't fully comprehend. I mean, think about your life, just you as one individual person, and think back on the sins that you've committed throughout your life, and think about the weight of all of them coming on Jesus at once, and then multiply that by billions of people. This is just a horrendous cup. And Jesus says, all things are possible for you. Take this away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. One of the commentators had what I thought was a great line, Alexander McLaren, great Scottish commentator. He says, the needle always pointed to the pole, however the ship might pitch and roll. That's a great way to put it. His heart is always focused on God's will, no matter what batters him and causes his ship of life to be swayed, to pitch, to roll. He's still focused on the will of God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, some people think that Jesus is being weak here, that he's like an ordinary man facing death and afraid of it. It's like, you just don't get it, do you? He's facing a death like no other death in the life of the world. I'd like you to hold your place here and turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, hundreds of years before this, Isaiah prophesies of what Jesus will be doing in his going to the cross. And in verse 4, well, let me go back to verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again and again, he's going to bear our iniquities. He's going to pay for our transgressions. And did you notice that it was his soul, not just his body? When you make his soul an offering for sin, we sometimes, and I think rightly so, consider the physical sufferings of Jesus. But this morning, I think we need to particularly consider the soul sufferings of Jesus. When we come to a passage like this, we need to keep in mind that Jesus was both God and man, fully God and fully man. I think, you know, different people have a tendency to lean one way or the other, different groups one way or the other. And in our culture and in the church in America today, I think we tend to think more often of Jesus as God, and up there in the church and outside of the church, they don't think of him as God at all. They just think of him as a good teacher. But here he is, both God and man, knowing what's coming and going to the cross to pay for our sins. I want you to notice one thing before we leave Isaiah, though. In verse 5, when it says he was bruised for our iniquities, and in verse 10, when it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the word in the Hebrew is the word crush. Crush. To break in pieces. To break in pieces. It's the weight of something being so great that it not just causes a bruising to the flesh, but it crushes whatever it's pressing upon. That's what I think we're seeing Jesus go through in the Garden of Gethsemane, this crushing weight of sin for our sins, to pay for our sins. So he asks God back in Mark 14 to take the cup away, but not what he wills, not what Jesus wills, but what the Father wills. What a great prayer. What a great prayer for us to just make a part of our lives. And I think sometimes we use it kind of as an excuse for not having faith, where we need to pray for something big, and we don't really believe that God's going to do it, so we say, but not what I will, but what you will. And I don't think that's the right way to use this. I mean, there's a measure that that's all right. You know, you're recognizing it's not what you want, it's what God wants. But I don't think that we should allow ourselves to shrink back from big prayers and from praying them in faith. I think where we especially need to use this prayer is when it comes to what we want in life. Not what I will, but what you will. And so Jesus goes apart from his disciples, prays this prayer. He comes through to this place of victory, of saying, not my will, but yours. And then in verse 37, he goes back. Then he came and found them sleeping. So Peter, James, and John, whom he'd asked to stay and watch, they all go to sleep. Now, You can imagine what they've gone through. It's been a long day. It's late at night. It's been a very intensely emotional day as they've heard these things from the mouth of Jesus. It's been an intensely intellectual day in the sense of having to apply your mind to the teaching that he's given. And they're tired. They go to sleep. So he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping?" He calls Peter out by name. Remember that Peter is the one who had just not long before this said, "I will never deny you. I'll go with you even to death." And he says, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" So apparently about an hour has passed in which Jesus has been praying this, pouring out his heart before God, asking if there's any other way, and coming to this place of accepting that this is what God has for him. And he comes back and he says, "Peter, couldn't you even pray for an hour?" Now, we don't want to get condemning over this, but how many of us can even pray for an hour? I mean, that's a lot harder than it sounds. But I'd like to challenge you to try that sometime. Just set apart an hour. And if it's too hard to pray for an hour, just sit there with your Bible and pray for whatever's on your heart, and then go to the Bible and read a verse like this and say, "Okay, not my will. Lord, where's my will being a problem? Not my will, but your will." And pray the scriptures and go through an epistle and the things that Paul maybe charges the church. Just pray those things for yourself. Pray those things for our church and see what happens over the course of an hour. God will do amazing things. But in this case, that's not really where we want to focus. He comes to Peter and says, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" And notice what he says next. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus knows what's coming. He's already told Peter, "You're going to deny me this very night 3 times. 3 times you're going to deny me. So what do you need to do? You need to watch and pray. You need to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, who of us never enters into temptation? Nobody here. We all face temptation. And it's very interesting how this is phrased, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Watch and pray, lest temptation come against you." Why doesn't he say that? Because temptation is going to come against you no matter what. That's part of living in this world, of having a physical body, of being in a fallen place. Temptation is going to come against you. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into it." How does temptation approach us? It often approaches us as an open door. Walk through this door. You know, you don't have to go all the way into the sin that's behind this door. Just come up to the door and look in. Take just a step in and look around. Take another step and see. Isn't that how Satan often tempts us? Just enter in. Come just a little way. Come just a little closer. Come check out this fruit on this tree. Doesn't it look good? Isn't it good for eating? Won't it taste good? Won't it make a good change in your life? That's just Satan's way, always. So watch and pray, lest you enter into this temptation. Watch and pray. How are you going to resist temptation? You're going to resist it in prayer. And how does that happen? Ahead of time. Ahead of time. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, when temptation unleashes its full force against you, then call out to God." He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He says, "Use your head. I've already warned you what's coming. You already know temptation is coming. Watch and pray, lest you enter into it." How many of us know the same thing about ourselves? I know temptation is coming. Am I willing to watch and pray? Isn't this what Jesus is doing? He knows that on the cross is going to be the ultimate test, but he's going to win the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane so that he doesn't succumb when the physical pain is added to the pain of the soul. He's going to have already won the victory over temptation because he's dealt with it in prayer with God ahead of time. Use your head. How is temptation coming against you? Where is it going to arise? How is Satan going to ask you to enter into it? How has he been asking you? How have you been entering into it? What can you do about that? Turn to the Lord. Pray. Watch and pray. This is not the kind of prayer that's just, I call them arrow prayers sometimes. It's like, okay, I don't have time to really talk this over. Just, boom, shoot an arrow up into the sky. You've got a message wrapped around it. God help. God have mercy. Those are probably my two most common prayers. Help me, Lord. Lord, have mercy. Because I didn't pray for help ahead of time or in the proper time. And God answers those prayers. But he wants us praying ahead of time. So he charges them with this, and then notice what happens, verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed. The battle wasn't over. Satan comes against him again with this weight of sin that he's going to have to bear. And so he goes away again and prays, and he prays the same words, the same message. May not be the way that words is used in the Greek often refers to not just the specific words that are being used, but the message that's being spoken. And so it may not be exactly the same words, but it's the same essence. Father, can you spare me? Father, not my will, but yours. In verse 40, and when he returned after praying the second time, he found them asleep again. So despite this charge, this warning that temptation is coming and they need to pray, he finds them asleep again. What did he say at the end of verse 38? I forgot to mention this. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is willing. I mean, if I asked you, how many of you are willing to pray for an hour? Probably pretty much all of you would be willing. How many of you think you can? Probably not very many people think they can. Why? The flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Now remember that the word flesh in the New Testament is used in two ways. It's used to refer to just this body and the bodily life. And then it's used to refer to the life, the fallen life that's centered around the body and its pleasures and its comforts. So physically, we're weak. And the older we get, the harder it gets to pray for an hour. I remember times of agony, in my early life when things at work would just drive me batty and I would think everything was going to fall apart, the company is going to fail. And we went through a split in our church, and there would be times when I would just kneel next to the bed and pray. And after a while, it's like, oh my goodness, I prayed for an hour. And you just didn't even hardly notice it. Now, if I'm on my knees for about 2 minutes, I notice it. Right? This is just part of the problem. And so, what do? You pray sitting up. And as you get older, you find, hey, I can sleep sitting up too. And so it gets really hard to pray for an hour, but, you learn to just kind of have prayer as a way of life. But the physical body is weak. But it's not just the physical body, it's the fleshly nature that's even weaker. I mean, how many times when you go to pray, do you all of a sudden remember that thing that you thought you would never remember, that you were desperately trying to remember? It's like, oh, now I remember. And what do? You stop praying and you go and work on that thing. And the next thing you know, it's like it's bedtime and you forgot to go back to prayer. So somebody told me early on, when you go to pray, take a little notepad and a pencil with you. And when those things come, just take a quick minute, a moment, and write down what it is, and then leave it with the Lord and go back to prayer. Because you can go back and deal with it later. And every once in a while, there'll be something where you realize, no, this is an emergency. I've got to take care of it now. I was supposed to tell so-and-so something yesterday, and if they don't hear within 20 minutes, I'm in trouble. God understands. Don't make this a legalistic work. But be wise about it and apply yourself to it. And so the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak also. And it's not just our physical nature, it's our soul. We don't really want to struggle through prayer. It's hard work. We would much rather be doing something else. And so what do? We say, well, it's too hard. I'll pray for a minute or two, and then I'll go do something else. Or if we're not careful, we begin to neglect prayer altogether. So spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So pray, and prayer will help you develop your prayer life. Pray about your prayer life. You know, God is so understanding. If you go to him and say, God, my prayer life's not what it should be. I need help. Can you help me? Can you show me? He's not going to say, well, what are you coming to me in prayer for if your prayer life's no good? I'm not listening to you. He does not like that. He's going to say, finally, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've got some ideas for you. I want to help you. He wants us to commune with him. Just like when our kids are little and they're learning to talk, how many of us say, Dad, 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 that's not my name. I'm not going to talk with you. No, we say, Dad, Dad, did you hear what he said, what she said? He said, Dad, Dad, is that great? And then we teach him, now say Daddy, Daddy. And if your diaper's wet, say Mama, Mommy. But what do? You know, we teach them. We want them to communicate with us. Is our Father any different? No, he wants us to communicate with him. And so he teaches us, he encourages us, don't be afraid to go to him, even if your prayer life hasn't been what it should be, even if it hasn't been what it should be because your flesh is not only weak, but you've been deeply involved in sin, still go to God. He still wants to hear from you. He still wants to help you. And so Jesus went away, prayed the same way the second time. He came back. He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Oh boy, we know that feeling. I see that a lot on Sunday mornings. Their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They didn't know how to tell him, you know, well, yeah, I know you wanted us to pray with you, but, you know, hey, I went to sleep again. And so, verse 41, in between 40 and 41, there's a gap because it says he came again the third time. So Jesus, a third time, goes away and prays again. And you can hear more about these, read more about what he prayed and what happened in Matthew and Luke. But he comes back again a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? They just couldn't stay awake. He says, it is enough. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So Jesus tested three times. He was tested three times, even as he was tested three times in the wilderness. Three times he goes and he prays, and God responds. Three times he brings his soul to the point of submission to God and saying, not my will, but your will be done. And God works. And he prepares Jesus for that time of suffering on the cross. So, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So, Jesus knows that Judas is coming with the soldiers and the chief priests, and they're coming to arrest him. And how does he respond? Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And we know from the Gospel of John that when he says this, what he means is, let us be going out to meet them. Now, if it were me, I would be saying, let us be going out over the back wall and let's get out of here. But thank the Lord that Jesus is not like me. He went to face this betrayal, to face this arrest, to face this illegal trial, to face this illegal crucifixion, so that he could pay for our sins on the cross. He says, let's go out to meet them. And John, in chapter 18, gives us this amazing glimpse of what happens when he goes out. He doesn't even just wait for them. He initiates the contact and says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And what happens? They fall back and fall to the ground. There's just this momentary unveiling of the power of Jesus, and it's just overwhelming. Jesus said to Peter later that he could call on the Father, and he would send, 12,000 legions of angels? Is there any way they could force Jesus to the cross? No way. He went willingly. He went willingly, knowing the physical pain that was coming and knowing the pain of the soul that was coming. Now, it's interesting. The word Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press. Now, that makes total sense. You know, the Mount of Olives. It's a garden on the Mount of Olives where all these olive trees are growing. And unless you really, really like eating olives, you grow the olives for the oil. And so what do? To get the oil out of the olives? You put them in the oil press and you crush them. And when you crush the olives, the oil is released. And when you crush a perfect God and man, his life is released for us. When he went to the cross and Jesus paid for the price of our sins, they were paid for. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was chastised so that we might have peace with God. Now, most of us know a little bit about the crushing nature of sin. Whether it's the crushing weight of sin on our own guilty conscience, or whether it's the crushing damage of someone else's sin as they've sinned against us, most of us tasted this to some measure. And yet, the measure in which we've tasted it does not compare to what Jesus tasted. The weight of our sins crushed him. Your sins crushed the soul of Jesus. Your sins carried him to the cross. We know something of the pain of sin, but only the smallest taste. Just think about the weight of your sins on the soul of Jesus. And then think about why that was. Why did he go to the cross? For the joy set before him. What was that joy? Of being one with us. Of saving us so that we could live eternally with him. So that we could have an ongoing relationship with him in this world. He went to the cross because he loves you. How could we not turn to a Savior like that? How could we look at Jesus and see him carrying the weight of our sins because of his love for us and say, oh, I don't really want to believe in him. I don't really want to change my way of life. I'm happy the way I am. How can you be happy seeing Jesus crushed by your sins and not turn to him in gratitude, because he loves you. He loves you. And think about this as well. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest. And we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's been tempted in every way, even as we are, and yet without sin. Because of that, he's able to come to our aid when we're tempted. You know, sometimes when we're tempted, we feel like there's no hope here. I can't resist this. It's too strong for me. It's not too strong for Jesus, and he's ready to come to your aid. That's why we pray ahead of time, Lord, help me. Come to my aid, strengthen me, give me what I need to resist this, because he wants to deliver you. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. Not just the guilt, not just the punishment. Sometimes we limit this to thinking that he's going to save us from the punishment of our sins. But between now and that day of judgment, we're on our own. No, he shall save his people from their sins. He wants to save you from the power of your sins. And when he comes again and receives us to himself, what will happen? We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And at that moment, we will be delivered and saved from the very presence of every sin. Not only our own, but those of everyone else. Oh, what a day that will be. What a relief. But in the meantime, we have a Savior who loves us, who sympathizes with us, and who wants to minister to us. So we're going to close and pray and prepare to take communion. And in this time of prayer, before we prepare for communion, I want you preparing your heart. I want you to take a minute, even before I begin to pray in wrapping up this sermon, and confess your sins to God. We'll just take a minute of silent prayer and think about those sins of yours that crushed Jesus and the sins that you continue to commit that crush him, that he bore up in his body when he went to the cross. Confess them to him. Accept his assessment of them as sins. Turn away from them. Leave them with him. And if you're not aware of anything, ask him to show you what he would like you to confess. So let's take a minute for silent prayer. Father, we want to come to you individually and as a church body and confess to you that we have sinned. Lord, in so many ways, we've done things we shouldn't. And we haven't done things we should. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness and for your cleansing. Lord, continue to work in us and show us what you want to change in our lives, even as we celebrate communion. Bless this time, Lord. Make it all you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.